Last week, we looked at the Bride of Christ, and we took a sort of a hiatus from our normally scheduled historical context focus, and last week was mostly theological, but we looked at Israel as a faithless wife in the Old Covenant, and how Christ divorced Israel out of the covenant, and then, but always with the plan of redeeming her, and being remarried and bringing that bride back into the covenant, which can only happen through the blood of Christ to take away that pollution. So we've historically, to get back to our regularly scheduled sort of history focus, we've left Israel now in Canaan and talked about the bride of Christ, talked about the covenant structure. And what I want to do this week is to discuss Israel in the world. And I want to always keep the focus remembering today as well. And this is not just a story about ancient times, just for history's sake, but this is a covenantal story that we participate in today. But what I want to do is I'm going to be a little bit all over the map, kind of literally, giving some historical context, and we're going to take it up from King Saul down to about the period of Jonah, right before the Assyrian captivity. And then hopefully, if it all works out, next week we'll go into discussing God's judgment and the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. So we'll be, first of all, covering a few, kind of a smattering of things, but the main point is trying to tie all of this together. The common thread here is Israel being a light to the world. Israel's in the world. And I want to draw connections between Israel today, between us today as God's covenant people Israel, living in the world, being a light to the world, we're supposed to be a light to the world, and our forefathers back then, who were also called to be a light to the world, and sometimes were, but most of the time did not really accomplish that. And we'll look at, toward the end, we'll look at the prophets and what Christ has to say about being a light to the world and how, in light of Christ, with Christ's redemption and with the Holy Spirit being provided, how we are now much more equipped to do that. So to start off, I brought a visual aid. I won't toss it, but we'll pass that around. And I want to start off with a story, that an account that you're all very familiar with. And David said to Saul, this is the young man David, teenager, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give you the dead bodies, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and to all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. I always found this to be a really profound story of faith. And one of the aspects of this is that he gives all glory to God for this, because he has faith in God that this Philistine is defying the armies of God, but he also gives reasons for his faith. It's not just a blind faith. he has reasons for his faith, not based on evidentialism or based on, you know, well, I've been practicing so much and I think I can take you on. It's based on having faith in God and the promises of God, but also in God's preparation for him. He cites years of training. I've killed lions, killed bears, I've protected my sheep. God has prepared me for this. So it's not the kind of faith that just goes in saying, I have faith in God even though I have no preparation for this whatsoever. He knows that if God is going to accomplish his will, God will have prepared him. And I'm sure when he was protecting those sheep, he had no thought whatsoever toward that I'm going to someday, that my life is going to rest on this in front of a Philistine. Well, actually, his life is resting when he's killing a lion, believe me. But I think he had no idea that God would use that in that way. So I'm encouraged by that God prepares us. And a lot of times when we're called to exercise faith, if we look back, we have two things that we can, kind of two aspects. We can rest on God's word and God's promises, and that, why me? You know, how did David know that it was him and not somebody else? Because God had prepared him for that moment. He looked back, he had a reasoned faith that it wasn't just, boy, I got lucky, I happened to be really good with a sling. He realized that all that kind of mundane practice, I'm sure he had practiced a lot before he took on a lion, all that mundane practice over the years, God was using for a reason. So we talked a bit about that when we did Joseph, and Joseph was kind of in the same boat. He had years and years of training, and later on he could look back on that, have a reasoned faith that God has prepared me for this, and that God does prepare us to do the things. And so when the time comes, we can look and say, I'm ready to do this. Still took an enormous amount of courage for him to do that, but he had God to rest on. But still, when he gives the reasons, he gives reasons that God has prepared him, but he doesn't say, you know, now I'm so good with the sling, it's not a problem. He gives all glory to God. So I find that kind of inspiring. The visual aid that I'm passing around, I'm just giving a little bit of historical context for this, but there are a few kids' songs. Did everybody get to see it yet? Touch it? Okay. I'll pick it up later. No, it's not an heirloom. I don't really need it back. But actually, I might keep it for the next time I teach on this in 10 years or whatever. But that is actually the size of a sling stone that he would have used. And I know when we sing, I think there's a kid's song, and Rory, every single solitary night, drives Caleb bonkers. Ask Rory what song he wants to sing. And it's either Zacchaeus or Boy Named David. And so we get pretty used to singing those. But the kids' songs always kind of imply that it's five little stones. I think that's the phrase, five little stones he took. And that's really not, nowhere does it say little. It says smooth, but not little. And I actually found that's actually the size. If you were to take that, it's not totally spherical. Couldn't find a spherical one. But if you were to take that and round it off, that would be about the size of a sling stone. Sometimes the Greeks used ones that were actually lead. They were smaller than that, but they were solid lead. It's pretty heavy. But in Canaan, outside of the Greek world, they would have used stones, and that was about the size of a stone. If you can imagine that hitting you, it's somewhere between 60 and 100 miles an hour. It took a lot of courage for David to stand up against Goliath, but we should not think that part of the miracle was that a sling stone could kill a man. It absolutely could. They're extremely lethal weapons. Now, going up against a giant like Goliath, I don't want to diminish his faith in any way, because it took an enormous amount of faith. But one of the aspects of slings is slings were looked down upon. If you were a slinger, you were kind of a lowlife, because real warriors used swords. And archers were kind of one level down, and slingers were at the bottom of the heap. If you were a slinger, you were just kind of a lowlife. And there were various reasons for that, but basically, if you were really a warrior, you'd be fighting with a sword. And that was kind of the attitude. That was definitely the attitude Goliath had. But a sling like that, you could get one of those going sometimes between 60 and up to 100 miles an hour. And in fact, it was one of the weapons that if you had on leather armor in that day, leather armor was designed to stop arrows, and an arrow is designed to penetrate, and leather armor could defeat that. And there was not enough energy in an arrow to do you a whole lot of harm. It could stick right there, and you just pull it right out if you had good enough leather armor. A sling stone could still kill you, even with armor on, because it didn't have to penetrate. The sheer energy of that hitting you would stop your heart. It would kill you. It could. So an extremely lethal weapon. Effective range usually out to 200 or 300 yards, sometimes up to 400 yards if they're doing high ballistic arc. And there were there's an ancient medical book with actually instructions for removing a sling stone from a body if the person survived. So that we know that there were definitely a lot of combat casualties with sling stones. So I don't know if that gives a little bit of historical color about, but the account of David is really quite vivid, I think. And when you understand kind of how sling stones were used, you might wonder how I know that that's the size of a sling stone. They varied in size, but that's probably a little bit on the upper end. They could have been a little bit smaller than that. How would we know that? Any guesses? Size? No? What a sling, by the way, we're not talking wrist rocket. You probably know you have a thumb sling and, or a finger, and you would have one end wrapped around a finger, and then the other end you'd be holding, and it would come down, it'd be several feet long, it'd come down about there. You'd have a pouch on it, you put that in, and as you're swinging that around, that's going way around in a big, big arc. That's how you get the velocity out of it. In the Raytheon archives. I'm now going to swear you all to secrecy. So, yeah. Ballistic missile Mark I. It is ballistic and it is a missile. It's not a guided, but it's a... Archaeologists have found tens of thousands of them because they were well used, especially by the Assyrians in sieges. And in fact, I saw an actual sling stone, which is where I copied down the size of that. I saw one at the British Museum from the Siege of Lachish, which was a city in Judah. We'll talk more about it next week. It was a city in Judah when the Assyrians were carrying off Israel and attacking Judah, that they took the city of Lachish right before the account where they went after Jerusalem, but they actually carried off Lachish. Thousands and thousands of sling stones found in places like that, because there'd be people up on the wall and the Assyrians would be constantly bombarding them. If they didn't hit you direct fire, you could just lob them up and over, and just by the sheer volume, people would get hit. You can imagine wherever that rock is. If you get hit in the head with that, it does not have to be moving very fast to kill you. But now you can imagine that moving 60 to 100 miles an hour, an extremely lethal weapon. I want to add some historical context and talk a little bit about what's going on and Israel's in the world. What's their connection with the rest of the world? What's going on around them? So a lot of this is going to be probably some stuff that you have never heard of. I'm sure stuff you've never heard of in a normal history class. But there was... at a mound called Tel El Amarna in Egypt. I remember a while ago, I think we talked about Akhenaten. Anybody? Maybe I didn't. I don't remember. Anybody heard of Pharaoh Akhenaten? He was an Egyptian pharaoh who was quite different. He was essentially the first, actually the only monotheistic pharaoh. And he basically got Egypt away from their normal cult, and he took them into a new monotheism. Worshipping a god called Aten, which is the solar disk. Well, he had, like all pharaohs, he had quite a diplomatic correspondence. He was a major world power, and so he had diplomats and ambassadors, all sorts of countries. He had all sorts of correspondence coming in. And by now you probably know that those were written in Akkadian. Akkadian was the language of diplomacy during that era. Well, the thing about Akhenaten is he moved his capital to a place called Amarna, and after he died, you probably heard of his son. His son was King Tut. Okay, he's the father of King Tut. So after he died, the Egyptian establishment was very unhappy with his monotheism. They moved the capital back to Memphis. And so his old capital that he had moved to a place called Amarna became abandoned. And that's actually good for us because all of the diplomatic correspondence he had out there remained. And remained for several thousand years, for 3,000 years. So archaeologists uncovered it, and now we have a treasure trove of diplomatic correspondence from the Amarna period. Well, it so happens that in the new chronology, Pharaoh Akhenaten was a contemporary of King Saul and King David. And you can actually read in this and read about what's going on in Canaan. We actually have letters about King Saul and actually three letters from King Saul to the Pharaoh. And so we actually get a lot of correspondence with what's going on in the book of 2 Samuel. So I want to share a little bit of that with you and hopefully provide a little bit of context as kind of how Israel is fitting in with the world at this time. So in the letters, Saul is referred to as Labayu. Now remember, a lot of times he's being referred to in the third person by Canaanites who are his enemies, translating it into Akkadian, sending it to an Egyptian pharaoh. Okay, so don't expect everything to look like it does in your Bible as far as names go. We have a couple jumps. But the word Labayu basically translates into great lion. And we have reason to believe that that was either a nickname or it's what his enemies called him, or it might have actually been his actual name. The name Saul might have been a given name because it means chosen. And, well, he was chosen when Samuel chose him. God chose him through Samuel. There's reason to maybe infer that maybe that wasn't his birth name. Okay, so we're not quite sure, but for one reason or other, he's always called Labayu. He's always called the great lion, the lion. We actually find this in Psalm. David refers to, in one place, Saul's troops as lions. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. Their teeth are spear and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So we can infer that that this is actually making a direct reference to Saul's men. We also have other evidence of that. We have arrow points and spearheads with the phrase the lion or the lioness on it. So that seemed to be kind of their emblem. So we have a couple incidents I want to relate to you. In 1 Samuel 13, Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. We have reason to believe that Geba was identical with Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. So Jonathan goes, and without Saul knowing it, Jonathan goes and attacks the Philistines who had previously taken Geba. Jonathan takes it back. This starts a general uprising, which then Saul capitalizes on. And this kind of starts the great uprising against the Philistines. So the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So he's calling a general uprising under Saul. Now all Israel heard it, that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines. So that Israel generally thinks Saul did it, even though Jonathan actually did it. But they figure it's under Saul's command. And that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. So the Philistines are going to retaliate. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So Jonathan kind of sparks this war. There's an uprising. The Philistines are going to retaliate. Saul calls everybody together and he says, "Let's go to war." We have an Amarna letter from Saul to the Pharaoh. Because remember, the Pharaoh is an overlord over this whole area. He doesn't control directly what's going on, but he does have influence. He's the great power right next door. So all sides are trying to get on Pharaoh's good side, or at least stay off his bad side. Because they don't really want Pharaoh to send armies in. Turns out Akhenaten, he was kind of passive. He really didn't send armies into Canaan. But everybody's trying to justify themselves to Pharaoh in their diplomacy. It's kind of like, you know, something happens in South America or in the Middle East. They're all trying to justify to the great powers. They're all trying to convince the United States and Great Britain, China, Russia that they're right. So whether we intervene or not. So Saul sends this message to Pharaoh, defending his retaking of the city. He says, "It was in war that the city was seized. When I had sworn my peace, the city, along with my God, was seized. I am slandered before the king, my lord, referring to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh is also getting, we also have other letters he's getting from the other side. The Philistines are writing to Pharaoh, telling him how bad a person this guy is. I am slandered before the king, my lord. Moreover, if an ant is struck, does it not fight back and bite the hand of the man that struck it? People have pointed out, that's just proverbial. That sounds just like a very typical Hebrew phrase, almost right out of the hand, right out of the book of Proverbs. How at this time can I show deference, and then another city of mine will be seized? So Saul is defending his activity. He's defending the retaking of the city and the general uprising that is now happening. One of the distinguishing features of the letters from Saul is that the other letters that come from the established Philistines and the other established kings, they're written in good Akkadian. The letters from Saul are written in barely legible Akkadian, and then at one letter it's basically unschooled Akkadian, and then they just finally just give up and they just write the rest in Hebrew, in Canaanite, because they don't know the rest. They can't write the whole thing in Akkadian. That actually fits quite well with what we know coming out of the period of the Judges. Saul was unschooled. They did not have big schools of diplomacy in Israel to learn Akkadian and to learn how to write Akkadian in cuneiform, which was quite difficult. So it had taken years and years. So they didn't have that expertise in Israel. As somebody who could write barely legible Akkadian, and finally they just give up and write the rest in Hebrew and hope Pharaoh understands. Hope he has a translator. Saul's third letter to Pharaoh, we only have three, he explains to Pharaoh that his son has joined the Habaru. Now, recently we've talked in the past about Habaru, Hebrews. That was a derogatory term, and it kind of had the connotation of you're a marauder. You're a vagabond, you're a pirate, that sort of thing. That's definitely how the Egyptians used it, and it's how the Canaanites used it, and the Philistines. So, he says, moreover, the king wrote for my son. I did not know that my son was consorting with a Habaru. I therefore hand him over to Adiah, which was the Egyptian commissioner. So, Labayu's son is consorting with a Habaru. Saul is using the word Habaru in this case as a derogatory. He's referring to David, who is now kind of a rebel against him. David is now off being this vagabond, causing trouble. And Saul is infuriated that Jonathan is consorting with David. He doesn't like that. So he's telling Pharaoh, I didn't know my son. Jonathan's talking to this Hebrew. You gotta say Hebrew with a snarl. That's how they would have thought of it. It's a derogatory term. In one of the letters, we find out from one of the Philistine kings, we find out that Labayu was killed in battle. We have several letters from the Philistines to the Pharaoh explaining how Labayu was killed. Matches exactly how Saul was killed in battle. Interestingly, in one of the letters, the king says that he really wanted to take him alive. But when he got there, they had already killed him. So he was actually fairly upset. He wrote to the Pharaoh and said, I didn't want to kill him. I got there and he was dead. And remember, in Scripture, Saul didn't want to be taken alive. So that kind of matches. The Philistines wanted him alive. In one of the letters, the ruler of Gath, in number 366, he writes, let the king, my lord, be informed that the Habaru, who was raised up against the land, the god of the king, my lord, delivered him to me, and I have smitten him. So he's killed Saul. And remember, during part of this, David the Hebrew, David is actually fighting on the side of the Philistines for part of it. Now, after Saul is dead, that's not the end of the troubles. We get more disturbing letters from the Philistines to the Pharaoh. And they are now disturbed by this other Hebrew that is causing yet more problems, a guy named David. He writes, the land of the king has deserted to the Habaru. So now this Habaru guy that Saul was complaining about, now he seems to be coming to power, and now more and more people are deserting to him, which really means he's calling Israel and Judah to his side. They're starting to again, after the death of Saul, they're starting to rise up again against the Philistines. these letters kind of get increasingly panicky. For a while, Saul's son was reigning, Ishbael, or Ishbosheth. His actual name is Ishbael. But he was reigning, and then David was also reigning in the south. There was a period of civil war between the two before it became clear that David would become king. But one of the letters reads, the sons of Labiu, who have given the land of the king to the Habaru. Remember, they would have considered David Saul's son also, because David was his son-in-law. So when he says the sons, from the outside, from the Philistines looking at it, just two sons warring, David and Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is Saul's son, David's his son-in-law. They didn't really care much. So the sons of Labiu are fighting it out. Now we have some Amarna letters that start to get into the period of David. The man named Ishbael, most places in Scripture he's referred to Ishbosheth. That's not his real name. That is a derogatory reference to him. We know that because Ishbosheth means man of shame. Okay? Mothers don't generally call their children man of shame. Yeah, that's a rebuke. Okay, very common. You now know enough about names that, yeah, they would call somebody a name. It doesn't mean that that was their birth name. But elsewhere in Scripture, he's referred to as Ishbael, which means man of Baal. Not a very biblical name. So we get a very interesting letter to the Pharaoh saying, he says, say to Yanhamu, my lord, who is the Egyptian governor. Message of Mutbaal. Mutbaal is Ishbael. It's just translating and indicating, again, man of Baal. Message of Mutbaal, your servant. This letter is from Ishbael, from Ishbosheth, to the Pharaoh. I fall at the feet of my lord. How can it be said in your presence Mutbaal has fled? Has he hidden Ayub? Now, here you get some whispers here. Ayub, if you go from Akkadian, you're going from Hebrew, and then we're getting it in English, which is one level removed, but if you go in the other direction, you go from Hebrew into Akkadian, being written to an Egyptian diplomat, Ayub becomes, actually, Yoav becomes Ayub. Basically, you get the same sounds, Yav, Yab. So, in English, we get Joab out of that, which, if this seems like a stretch, our English words, Joab, are further away from the Hebrew than the Akkadian. So, you know, if you were to go back and ask for Joab, Joab would not know who you were talking about. So, anyway, Ayub, that's Joab. So, he says, how can it be said in your presence, Mutbaal has fled, he has hidden Joab. Joab is David's general. How can the king of Pella, we know from Scripture that Ishbael reigned in Pella, an Israelite city across the Jordan. How can the king of Pella flee from the commissioner, agent of the king, his lord? As the king, my lord, lives, as the king, my lord, lives, I swear Ayub is not in Pella. He's swearing that Joab is not in Pella. He has not captured Joab. In fact, he has been in the field, that is, on campaigning for 2 months. Just ask Beninima, just ask Dadua, just ask Yeshua. So he's calling a few witnesses, and when you run through these names, Beninima is a very minor character, but is named several times in Scripture, Baana. Baana is talked about in 2 Samuel 4. He's the guy who was a captain in the army of Saul. Saul died. He's now a captain for Ishbosheth. He thinks he's going to get on David's good side by killing Ishbosheth. So he and his brother sneak into Ishbosheth's quarters, stab him to death, cut off his head, and bring it to David. David is not amused. David has him killed. That's not how you get on David's good side. Because if somebody's, you know, if judgment is going to come, it's going to come from God. And so that's David is not amused by that. But that's Baana. So he's referring to Baana. Dadua is David. They have David's name. This is the first time in the archaeological record that David's name appears. It appears later on as well, but this is the first time. In Hebrew, it would actually be, it's not really pronounced David, probably Dawud. Is how they would pronounce it. V's and J's are more of a sound we make. Wasn't really how they would have pronounced it. But W's and V's get kind of related. You know, you can switch back and forth. So Dawud becomes David over time. Yeshua is Jesse. Because in Hebrew, it's Yishai. So Yeshua Yishai. If you ask for Jesse, they wouldn't really know who you're talking about. So we have, this is the most fascinating letter. We have David, Jesse, Baana, Ishbosheth, and Joab all mentioned in one letter to Pharaoh. So he's explaining what's going on. This is one of the letters that's really the linchpin that it is this time period that is being discussed. It matches perfectly what's going on in the book of 2 Samuel.
Mm-hmm. So that letter was from the leader that she killed.
Yeah, it was. This was a letter from Ishbaal to Pharaoh. Yes. Yeah. Ishbaal was Saul's son.
Yeah.
When Saul was killed, Ishbaal said, "Oh, hey, I'm king." Not David. So Ishbaal declared himself king. Israel largely went to Ishbaal's side, but David had Judah. David was a much better general. But then Ishbaal was murdered. I suspect, as with most assassinations, Ishbaal was probably murdered after his generals already realized they were losing the war. But in a few subsequent letters, in 2 Samuel 5:7, we have some context. So after David, Ishbaal's dead, David is now king. He now takes Jerusalem. Jerusalem had always been a Jebusite city up till that time. So now David takes Jerusalem by having an attack go through a well and takes it from the inside, opens the doors, and then assaults it. So David takes the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. So Zion, Jerusalem. We have a letter from the king of Gezer, and he's now saying Tiana, which T is frequently interchanged with a TS when you go between Canaanite, Hebrew, Akkadian. So Tiana is actually Tiana, which is how we would pronounce it Zion. Okay, so he's saying Zion is at war with me. Well, why would Zion be at war with him? It's a Jebusite city. The answer is because it's not Jebusite anymore. So Zion has fallen. And now you get an increasingly panicky letter from the king of Gezer, who's kind of the last man standing in that area, begging, absolutely begging, the Pharaoh to send an army. Providentially, for what earthly reason we do not know, but providentially, because Akhenaten was Pharaoh, Akhenaten really had no interest in doing military campaigns. We don't know if he was a pacifist. We're not quite sure, but he was definitely an odd duck. He was a monotheist. He was a pacifist. So he was not coming. If you're relying on Akhenaten, you're in trouble. He's not coming. But here we get this panicky and extremely obsequious. This plumbs the depths of obsequiousness. To the king, my lord, my God, my son, the sun in the sky. Thus says Yapahu, governor of Gezer, your servant, the dust at your feet, the groom of your horses. I surely fall at the feet of the king, my lord, my God, my son, the sun in the sky, seven times and seven times, on my stomach and on the back. He is really trying to convince them to come. I have surely heard the words of the messenger of the king, my lord. May the king, my lord, the sun in the sky, care for his land. He's referring to Gezer as his land. This is Egyptian land. Come, please. Since the Hebrew are stronger than us, may the king, my lord, help me to escape from the Habaru, so that the Habaru do not destroy us. I don't have it on a map, but it's basically in Philistia. I don't remember exactly. Somewhere in it's either in the mountains or in the desert. Don't remember. But it's a Philistine city. And we know from Samuel that David basically hopped over it. He took it out last. So he was kind of island hopping, in a sense. Got it isolated, but he took Jerusalem first, and then he came after Gezer. This is the last letter that we have from the king of Gezer. So things didn't go well. Akhenaten did not come to rescue him. So that's kind of, as Paul Harvey was to say, sort of the rest of the story. Well, it's not all the rest of the story. Hopefully we'll find yet more. But it's a little bit of light as to what's going on. and as to the relations between all these people and the Egyptians. We don't have any letters from David to the Egyptians. Unlike Saul, Saul was trying to defend himself before Pharaoh. Either we don't have the letters, maybe they were lost, or David had no interest, really, in what Pharaoh thought. Probably didn't care. So that kind of handles that era. You know about the reign of David, and then the reign of Solomon. Solomon now marries an Egyptian princess, which, now that you know about Egyptians, that's a really big deal. Egyptians do not export their princesses. Egyptians import royalty. They don't export royalty when they're doing well. So it's a testament to the power of Solomon that he married an Egyptian princess. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, and things go downhill. Rehoboam is a fool. He abuses the people. The people ask for relief, and he calls on his young advisors and gives them a very foolish answer, basically incites a rebellion. And now, what do the rebels do? The rebels are, again, going to Egypt, trying to get the Pharaoh on their side. So the Egyptian is now harboring. The Egyptians are not amused by what's going on in Canaan with the Israelites taken over. So remember, the Egyptians harbor Jeroboam, who is now, as far as Israel, as the king of Judah is concerned, he's a traitor. So the Egyptians are harboring him. So the Egyptians definitely know how to play the diplomacy game. We have a very interesting stela. This is called the Merneptah stela, and it's from Egypt. And this is the oldest reference, direct reference to Israel we have in the archaeological record. And this would have been after the divided monarchy, as in the early divided monarchy period. So after Rehoboam, either during Rehoboam, but probably right after Rehoboam, and Israel is now torn apart. You have the 10 tribes in the north, and the king of Judah in Jerusalem is now only ruling over Judah and Benjamin. Now you have the Egyptians. You have some powerful Egyptian pharaohs now. Tutmosis the first, the second, the third. I'm sorry, scratch that. Ramses the first, Ramses the second. Sorry, got my dynasties mixed up for a second. And so you have some powerful Egyptian pharaohs that are now starting to move in with armies and have some direct influence. And so on this stela, which is attributed to Merneptah, he is the son of Ramses the Great, Ramses the Second. Some debate as to whether it was actually, maybe it should be called the Ramses stela. Not 100% sure whether it's talking about Ramses or Merneptah, but in any case, it's called the Merneptah stela. But he moves into Canaan, and he goes to war against these people. And so he's bragging in this. Libya has come to ruin. He's taken over Libya. Hatti is pacified. Remember, they're old enemies, the Hittites. So they always like to point out that they didn't take over the Hittites. That's too much to swallow. But they're pacified. Canaan has been plundered into every sort of woe. Ashkelon has been overcome. Gezer has been captured. Now, this is long after David. Gezer's being captured by the Egyptians. But remember, it's the king of Judah now. He's ruling this area. So he's capturing it from the Israelites. Yanoam is made non-existent. Israel is laid waste and his seed is not. That's the first reference we have in the archaeological record to Israel by name. First of all, the Egyptians were known for propaganda and hyperbole. So take this as a bit of an exaggeration. But there were Egyptian armies that came in and were fighting to lay tribute. So that means that he would have come in, defeated maybe the army of Rehoboam or one of Rehoboam's son or grandson. No, I think he's probably referring to Judah. Remember, this is an Egyptian saying this. The distinction between Judah and Israel, he doesn't care. So maybe he's referring to the whole thing. Maybe he only defeated the king of Judah, but they're kind of braggadocious. So, I think this is most the scholars that are developing the new chronology believe this is right after Rehoboam. I don't remember the exact dates they put on it, but this is one of the one of the assaults they do, where he actually assaulted Jerusalem. Now, since you know the Egyptians, we're not talking assault, now it's mine, now I'm king of Jerusalem. Now the Egyptians come in, they assault, lay tribute, give a thrashing, say don't forget that, and then they go home. And then they expect the tribute to come in year after year. So there's still a king in Jerusalem. The Egyptians want to just show him who's boss. So it's kind of what Egyptians do. So that's essentially what's going on in terms of context. So we're going from David up to about the early divided period. Now, I want to talk as we move on, and I know this is going to be, last week was all theology, this week is going to be pretty much all kind of history. But what's going on the other side? We've got kind of a lot of relations with Egypt to the south. What's going on after that? We have not talked about the Phoenicians very much. And so I want to do that because they factor in very heavily to Israel's relation with the outside world. In a lot of sense, while Egypt was the overlord, they're the great power right next door. So diplomatically, it's all about Egypt. Phoenicia is kind of their window to the world. When you talk about trade, the economy, the things that affect everybody's everyday life, that's the Phoenicians that really affect that. They had an enormous effect on the Israelites. So a little bit of geography here. You have Jerusalem's down here in the mountains. Yeah, we talked earlier about the tribe of Dan. This is the port of Joppa. That's Israel's primary port. Israel really only had two good ports. And this was the main one because this fed Jerusalem. Any overseas trade coming into Jerusalem came through Joppa because it's the shortest distance. That's the tribe of Dan. Remember I said Dan was a maritime tribe. Dan also, this is the area they were allotted. However, in the book of Judges, there's a story of they went up and took a city called Laish, which is in the far north. So Dan's kind of divided. They have area down here, but they rule area up there, centered around what they renamed the city of Dan. They called Laish Dan after they took it. The interesting thing about that is that at the time it was a Sidonian city, but they had very close relations with Tyre. They're in the Phoenician hinterland. So it's essentially a Phoenician city back in the hinterland. These are the main Phoenician cities. They have Tyre, Sidon, and Byblos, and a number of other ones. But the Phoenicians are very westward oriented toward the sea. So Dan, I don't know whether the Danites who took Dan, I don't know whether they had really good strategic thinking or whether they kind of stumbled into this, but they took one of the most strategic cities they could have. I suspect it was not a coincidence. I think maybe they knew what they were doing. Because they have the main port that will feed Jerusalem, one of the only really good ports in all of the land. They're maritime people, and now they took a city that's in the Phoenician hinterland that's on two major trade routes. The east-west route, anything coming into Phoenicia heading east-west, this is one of the routes, which is coming into Tyre, it's going to go through Dan, and a north-south axis. If it's coming down this way into the land of Israel, it's coming through Dan. So we now have Dan has extremely close trade relations with the Phoenicians. And we find that a lot when you look at the Bible. In some of the genealogies, they'll say, you know, this person is a daughter, a son of a mother from Dan and a father from Tyre. You find a lot of people, a lot of intermarriage between Dan and Tyre, or Dan and Sidon, especially Tyre, though.
Is the city of Dan outside of the land that a lot of Israel?
I don't know. I'll have to look at a map. I think that it was. I think it was just outside. But
so they had,
I might be wrong about that. Look it up. Although it wouldn't be unlike for some to take land from their brothers. But but I think it was. But maybe look it up. When they took it, though, it was basically a Phoenician city. And it was definitely, and then they must have warmed over relations with the Phoenicians, because then they seem to be very happy with them. And they're intermarrying with them. They're always doing trade. There's a major Phoenician alliance. When David came to power, he had a very strong alliance with Tyre that lasted throughout almost the entire Old Testament history. during David's time, Hiram of Tyre was a Phoenician king. And Hiram established a firm alliance with David. When David died, he reestablished that with Solomon. And this alliance went down from kings of Tyre through kings of Jerusalem quite a long time. They really got along well. And I think a lot of the reason for that is because of these trade relations. But the Phoenicians were known, they taught a lot to the Israelites. Among other things, the Phoenicians were extremely good craftsmen. Actually taught a lot to the world. Actually, one of the things that we get from them is the alphabet. In fact, when you learn phonetics or you teach your kids phonics, that just means Phoenician. You get that word, the phonetic alphabet, that's a Phoenician alphabet. Because they were among the first to develop a phonetic alphabet, and the Greeks got it from them, and we kind of get it from the Greek world. So it's one of their inheritances we get from the Phoenicians is a phonetic alphabet. They're famous for their glass work. They invented glass blowing. One of the things they were known for, and you'll see this in Scripture, they were known for purple. Just purple fabric. A lot of times in Scripture it'll just say this person was a specialist at working in purple and blue. Well, what does that mean? That kind of goes along with their craftsmen. There was a mollusk, and the Phoenicians were the only ones who did this. There was a special mollusk that they would get. They would break the mollusk open, take out an itty-bitty little gland, take thousands of these glands, soak them in salt water, heat them up for 10 days. They would extract a chemical, a dye, from this gland, which was colorless, until it hits oxygen. They would dye wool in it, and when it hits oxygen, it turns, depending on the concentration, purple, or blue, or scarlet. And the whole process was excruciating. I think they must have gone through billions of mollusks. On the south side of the city of Tyre, there is a hill 130 feet high made of nothing but mollusk shells. That's a lot of mollusks. They did this for centuries. And so in the ancient world, when you hear purple is the color of kings, and what did the Roman guards put on Christ? A crown of thorns and a purple robe, because purple is the color of kings. The reason for that is because this process only came from the Phoenicians, particularly from Tyre. But it was so difficult, took so long. I lost my place for a moment. Yeah, it took several thousand mollusks to make 1 ounce of dye. That's why I think they must have gone through billions. It took several thousand for 1 ounce, and ounce for ounce, this purple dye was more expensive than gold. An ounce of dye cost more than an ounce of gold. So that's why purple became the color of kings. You had to be fantastically wealthy to afford something purple. Also scarlet or blue, depending on the shade. They could do several shades. But we actually find that through Scripture. I don't know for the tabernacle. In the temple, they did. I definitely know in the temple. In the tabernacle, I just don't remember. If it was, they might have pillaged it from the Egyptians. I don't know. Generally, scarlet would have been. I think there were other sources of scarlet, but if it's blue or purple, it's definitely purple. It's from Phoenicia. In the temple, it definitely was. Because they had an alliance with the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians were sending them purple, among other things. And so the Phoenicians had a strong hand in providing some of the raw materials that went into the temple. In Ezekiel, he prophesies against Tyre, and he says, "Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was your awning. Syria did business with you because of your abundant goods. They exchanged for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidered works, fine linen, corals, and ruby." So when they mention purple, I know that now that sounds a little odd. It's just a color, you know. Would they give them a crayon? But that's what's going on. It's more expensive than gold. We actually find that also in the book of Acts. This continued up into the Roman period. through the Roman period. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, he says, "One who heard us, who heard Paul teaching, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." So when you see she's a seller of purple goods, think she's really rich. That's not a cheap occupation. And she had the church into her home, so she's got money. In Revelation, a lot of times this is used in the judgment. He says, "Alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls." So when you see purple, that comes from Phoenicia, and that's kind of a byword for luxury and wealth. The thing that they were known for most, in addition to the craftsmen, they sent a lot of craftsmen, fine workers and fine metals, to help out on the temple. And so there was a lot of, if you wanted something of fine quality, you would get it from the Phoenicians. The thing they were known for most was the maritime trade. So they're obviously a sea people. They were the world's best at trading, navigation. Frequently what they would do, we know they did this with the Egyptians, they did this with Solomon. What they would do is they would actually do a joint venture. They would do a joint venture trading expedition. The Phoenicians would come and say, "We'll provide the expertise, you provide the capital. You give us the money, and we'll go. We know how to navigate the world's oceans. We'll bring in the goods. You just provide the money." We know they did that with the Egyptians, and what we find out with Solomon is they did it with Solomon too. So they knew where to go to get copper, tin, silver, to basically bring in the world's wealth. This was a globalized, in an early ancient sense, this was a globalized economy. And the Israelites were right next to it. They were kind of at the hub, especially the tribe of Dan was sort of at the hub for this. So relate that to today. These are not just insular ancient people sitting around living in hovels. They're not scraping up muck and, you know, for food, like in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's not that sort of thing. They're kind of at the center. We talked about the land 2 weeks ago, that they're at the crossroads of empire. They're at the nexus of empires. They're also at one of the world's center points for global trade, right next to the Phoenicians. They've got it coming in. So, incidentally, the Phoenicians, in applying their maritime expertise, also excelled at piracy. Works both ways. So, they were not always on the legit. But they were world's experts at this. They brought in tin from everywhere, from Afghanistan to Great Britain. Britain actually for a long time was, in the ancient world, Britain was called the Tin Isles. Britain supplied the tin that supplied the Roman Empire. That's one of the reasons why the Romans took Britain. But they didn't start then. The Phoenicians had long known this. They would trade with the Celts in Britain, and they were bringing in tin from Britain. They were bringing in material wealth, especially from Spain. They brought in tin all the way from Afghanistan, going east-west. Spain, in fact, was one of the richest deposits of metal. It had gold, copper, iron, tin, silver. Earlier on, even back long before Israel, they were trading with Cyprus. The word Cyprus actually means copper. It's literally Copper Island. So that was one of the first places they would go. You see, Cyprus is right up here, pretty close to home for them. So I think that's one of the ways they got started. They went to Copper Island, started trading in copper. For a while, the world was actually operating on a copper standard, not a gold standard, for a period. So that's how big the trade in copper was. Now, we read a lot about ships of Tarshish, and I want to relate that here. This is very closely tied with the Phoenicians. One professor says, "From the Bible we learned that the ships of Tarshish were the largest seagoing vessels known to the Semitic world, and the name of it was eventually applied to any large ocean-going vessel. The ships of Tarshish became proverbial as an expression of sea power." So a lot of times, like when Jonah gets on a ship of Tarshish, people always wonder, where was he going? That's an interesting question, and I'll get to that, but the more interesting thing was, what was he going on? Because a ship of Tarshish was not any old ship going to a place called Tarshish. A ship of Tarshish was a class of vessel. It was a special vessel class of ship capable of open oceanic travel. The Mediterranean is a very calm lake, basically. So you had Mediterranean-class vessels that could trade within the Mediterranean, and you had ships of Tarshish, which were capable of going beyond Gibraltar and out into the open seas. If you took a Mediterranean vessel out into the Atlantic, you would never come back again. So ship of Tarshish was a class of vessel, not necessarily a ship going to a particular destination.
So the ship Jonah was on was a big, impressive ship?
Yes. Designed to go a very, very long ways. Now, I think Tarshish was a real place, and I'm going to use modern language. Tarshish was a hub. It's kind of like I'm flying to DFW or LAX. From there, I can go to anywhere. Because a ship of Tarshish, going from Joppa, Jonah got on the ship at Joppa. The only reason for a ship of Tarshish to be at Joppa was to exit the Mediterranean. If you weren't exiting the Mediterranean, why would you be on such an expensive vessel? Tarshish, I believe the best theories, was on the Atlantic side of Spain, but it could also have been applied to Britain. I think it was probably on the Atlantic side of Spain. Either way, it was a Phoenician trading point. It was basically their hub. You go there so that you can go anywhere else. So one of the interesting things we find about that is, now Solomon has this alliance with the Phoenicians. And he says, we find out, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. So now you know why. Solomon couldn't just come to power and all of a sudden snap his fingers and produce a merchant marine. It takes too much time. It takes generations to produce that kind of expertise. You can come on and sit down if you want. My mom and dad are here. So you can't just snap your fingers, even if you're Solomon. Doesn't matter how much wealth you have, you can't just snap your fingers and all of a sudden get maritime navigational technology or that kind of class of vessel. What he did was very typical of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians, again, would apply the expertise and the ships. You bring the money. Solomon brought the money, the finance, the capital part of the joint venture. The Phoenicians brought the expertise, and they were training Israelites, especially from Dan. They were training them in maritime technology. So they're training them to be in this expertise, so that over the centuries they could start to do this on their own. Now, one of the ways that we know, one of several ways, that the ship of Tarshish was a class of vessel, not always going to this place. Here he says the ships of Tarshish, once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now, people have always wondered, where is this Tarshish place that you're getting apes and peacocks, as well as gold, ivory, and silver? And the answer is no place. Because it's not a destination, it's a class of vessel. Now, there was a Tarshish, it was a hub outside the Gibraltar, but it's a class of vessel. Where were they going that it took 3 years? And the answer to that is, well, if you're crossing the Mediterranean, it only takes a few weeks. We actually know from Herodotus what took 3 years, because Herodotus, who's an ancient Greek historian writing early 5th century BC, tells us that in his day, the Phoenicians, prior to his day, long before the Egyptians, the Phoenicians had been financed by an Egyptian pharaoh to circle Africa. And Herodotus tells us that it took 3 years. And so what they would do is they would start off Gulf of Aqaba on the, down here, Ezion Geber, which now, at this point, Solomon rules. Start off here, head on south, down through the Red Sea, down here, and every fall they would stop, plant seeds, let it grow. In the spring they would harvest, that was their food for the next year, and keep on sailing. Then at the end of that year they would stop again. I'm sure probably somewhere in South Africa, that's a good place to stop. Do the same thing, plant seeds, wait the winter out, harvest, pull up anchor, keep on going. Took 3 years. So in the third year they get back, now they're on the wrong side of the Suez, they're on kind of the wrong side. So now they come back in, they're not leaving Ezion Geber, now they're coming in through Tyre, or in this case, through Joppa. Now they're coming in with the wealth of Africa, which includes apes, peacocks, gold, silver, ivory. So it's not one place they're getting all that from, they're getting it from the entire continent of Africa. That's how the Phoenicians made money, and they were very good at it. One of the, and this is going to slop into next week, sorry, but I just find this so fascinating. We know that this happened, and there's a great piece of proof. We're absolutely certain that Herodotus is correct. Because remember, Herodotus would go around, he would write down things people told him, whether he believed it or not. This one is great. He said, I find this story somewhat lacks credibility. He says that they circled Africa. Because remember, he's up here. He has no idea what's down here. He says, I find this story lacks credibility. The Phoenicians came back with a wild tale. They said that while they're circling Africa, the sun circles the earth in the north. So everybody know the sun goes to the south of the sky. He says, I find this a bit incredible. It's great. We know that he was right. Because that's how we know Herodotus wrote it down, whether he believed it or not. Because now we know he was right. Because the Phoenicians knew that. Because they were there. So entertainment? Probably nothing practical. Probably zoos. Yeah. We know the Do I have a... Yeah, I thought... Oh, wait. I had a picture. The Assyrians... Yes, okay. Good question. Thanks. This is from an Assyrian relief of Ashurnasirpal. This is found at Nimrod. The Assyrians did the same thing. The Phoenicians brought in the wealth of the world. Didn't matter who the buyer was. In this case, the buyer was the Assyrians. And in a relief, they brought in these monkeys to show the Assyrian emperor. And the emperor must have liked it because he put it right in the relief. These are Phoenician guys bringing their tribute, and they're bringing monkeys. So they're still doing, the Phoenicians are still doing this game centuries after centuries. They're plying the world's trades, bringing in the wealth of the world. They're doing it for the Assyrians, and for a while they're bringing it into Solomon. Yep, pretty much. They kind of had a corner. Because they knew how to navigate. Remember, when you go south of Africa, the south of the equator, you don't have a North Star anymore. Navigation gets pretty scary. The Phoenicians knew how to do that. So once you have that technology, you can make a fortune. And they did. And they were right next door. They're kind of Israel's window to the world. So that's... I'm going to pick it up next week. Because, predictably, I went long. But this is a really interesting topic, so... Let's pray, and we'll pick it up here next week. Dear Lord Jesus, you've always intended your bride Israel to be a light to the world. You commissioned your disciples, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And we confess that, like our fathers in Israel of old, we have more often been conformed by the world than we are being a light to the world. We pray that you would forgive us and empower us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be salt and light to the world as we go out into the world this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.